Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3. And we'll read the chapter. And then we'll go from there. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might, Lord, be with us tonight and, Lord, bless us, your people. Lord, we ask that just as in days of old, Lord, you revealed your power and your presence to your people. Lord, you went before them. Lord, you brought them safely through many difficulties and many trials. And so, Father, we pray that you might do the same in our day as well. Lord, that you might be with us, and that, Lord, you might use your power and your might, Lord, to preserve and to protect us, Lord, to strengthen us and to build us up in our faith. So, Lord, that we might endure and persevere through many trials and tribulations until we enter into the kingdom of God. So, Lord, be with us tonight, and we pray that you strengthen our faith as we consider, Lord, your word, and, Lord, what is here taught in Habakkuk chapter 3. Bless our study tonight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we come to the end of the book of Habakkuk, and we remember that in Habakkuk chapter 2, especially verse 4, which is our current memory verse, but Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, there the prophet lays out these two pathways or the two directions of the wicked and the righteous. The one is the proud one whose soul is not right within him. And this is what he then expounded upon in the rest of chapter 2. What is the life of the proud, of the arrogant? What will be the outcome of those who live in such a way? And that God will ultimately destroy them. And this is what will happen to the Babylonians, though God will use them as his rod of chastisement to punish Israel because of their sin. However, their heart is not right within them, and they are proud and arrogant people, and ultimately God will destroy them and bring his judgment upon them. Then the second part of chapter 2, verse 4, is the righteous shall live by his faith. That the righteous have to judge their relationship to God, God's love and faithfulness to them, not based upon their circumstances, right? Not based upon the outward prosperity that they experience in this life, but they must live by faith. They must trust in the promises of God, and that God has sworn to deliver them, to save them, to bring them safely into His heavenly kingdom, even though that will be through many trials and tribulations. And in the midst of these trials and tribulations, they must live by faith in these future promises, assured that God will bring these things about, and that God's love for them is unchanging, unwavering, regardless of their circumstance and regardless of their own subjective feelings. And this is the struggle of the life of faith. It is to live by faith in these unseen realities, these fixed certain things that are given to us in God's Word, even though there are many obstacles in our experience and in our life that rise up against these things and seem to contradict the promises of God. We must live by faith in those things, and this is what the prophet Habakkuk is seeking to do and what he is establishing in chapter 3. How does the righteous man respond to the prophecy, to the oracle that God has given concerning the judgment that will come upon Israel and then the judgment that will come upon Babylon? And so here he is laying out for us his own response to the revelation that God has given to him. And in this, we have a pattern for how it is that we ought to live as the righteous, living by faith in this present world. So let's pick up in verse 1. In verse 1 and 2, Habakkuk has his request to God, right? His prayer to God, what he wants God to do, even in the midst of this very difficult situation. Habakkuk 3:1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here, he begins by saying, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. God has revealed his oracle to Habakkuk. He has told him what he is about to do in this world and what he is about to do in Judah and in Jerusalem. And this is that there is a coming day of judgment that he is going to bring on his own people because of their sin, because of their idolatries, because of their many sins. God is going to bring judgment upon them. And as Habakkuk considers this report that has been given to him by God, the response is he is in fear. He fears, he dreads this outcome of what is going to happen to his own people. And so, in the midst of this, he asks God to revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. During this time of tribulation, from Judah's overthrow until Babylon's overthrow, this is going to be a period of time that is over 70 years long. The captivity in Babylon was a 70-year captivity. So when you consider the time in which they besieged the city and the time in which they were able to come back and be restored, it is a very long period of time, about a 70-year period of time or more, in which they are going to be in this unfavorable condition. When they, God's people, are going to be removed from their own land, they will be prisoners and captives in a foreign land, and they're not going to experience many of the outward blessings that their fathers had enjoyed living there in the land as God's favored people. And yet, during the midst of this time, in the midst of years, he asks God to revive the people, right? To not abandon them, to not completely disregard them, but to still be gracious, to be favorable to them, even during the time of this great judgment, right? There is a very hard, difficult road ahead, and Habakkuk knows that he and the other faithful ones, because though the general tenor of the people is one of immorality, one of rebellion and wickedness, unfaithfulness to God, there is always a remnant in every generation chosen by God's grace. And this remnant is going to need strength. They're going to need God's grace. They're going to need God's faithfulness. If they're going to endure this trial and not lose faith, not fall away, then God is going to have to sustain them. And so Habakkuk is asking God, please remember us, revive us, be faithful to us, strengthen us, even during the midst of this very difficult and hard trial that we are going to experience. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. He knows the wrath of God is coming upon the people. God has stated that this is what is going to happen, and there is no revoking of that wrath. He knows that wrath is coming, yet he asks, even in the midst of that wrath, please remember to be merciful to us. Do not only give us your wrath. He's not saying remove that wrath completely from us. Habakkuk knows that this is what they deserve, that they have violated, they have transgressed the covenant of God, and God has told them that if they do such things, he will bring all of these curses upon them. So they are getting what they deserve, and yet Habakkuk is asking, Lord, though our sins deserve your wrath, and though that this is going to happen to us, please remember to still be merciful to us during this time, to be faithful to us, and do not completely reject your people. So please continue to be merciful to us. Sustain us, preserve us, purify us, grow us through the midst of this ordeal. And here we see that there are times in the Bible, and certainly in what we may experience as well, where God will preserve his people from the wrath or judgment that he's bringing upon the nation or upon a group of people. A good example of this would be in the time during Moses, the plagues of Egypt. They came upon the Egyptians, but the Israelites were preserved and protected from many of those plagues, and they were given exclusively. God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. So there are times that God removes his people or preserves them so that that judgment is only upon the wicked and not upon his people. However, there are other times when the righteous will suffer alongside the wicked, when the wrath of God will come upon a nation and the wicked will suffer because of their sin, but the righteous will also endure the same trial, the same difficulty, the same hardship. And that is the case of what's going to happen in Habakkuk's day. The judgment that is coming upon Judah will affect everyone. It's not going to just be regulated to the wicked and the righteous will be removed to some safe corner. All of them are going to undergo through this very difficult trial. And we know that this was the case with men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. We know that Ezra and Nehemiah were in a foreign court. These were godly, righteous men. Mordecai lived in a distant land. These are all believers, and yet they all went through this very hard trial. They all suffered in that way. And this is why Habakkuk is saying, in your wrath, we deserve it as a people, as a whole, still be merciful to your remnant. And God is able to do such things. Even during the wrath that he intends for the wicked, he's able to take those same circumstances and in his mercy, use it for good for the righteous, to purify them, to preserve them, to grow them, to strengthen them in their faith. This is the way that God works. God's mercy is still evident even during the fiery ordeal, because of the power of God. He's able to work all things together for good to those who love God. And this is what Habakkuk knows, and this is what he is asking God to do. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. It says there, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Here, Habakkuk and the remnant, the faithful, they are about to undergo a fiery ordeal. Yet this fiery ordeal will be ultimately used for their good. So that judgment begins with the household of God. And it purifies and purges them of their sin. It sanctifies them. God uses it in this way. So the same wrath, the same circumstances that are for the destruction of the wicked are for the blessing and for the good of the righteous. And this is what Habakkuk knows, that God is able to do such things. Therefore, he is praying for God to revive his work in the midst of years, to strengthen his people in his wrath, remember his mercy, and be faithful to them. Now, in our situation, we find ourselves in a very similar spot because we are also living in the midst of years. He was talking about the time between the destruction of Judah and the destruction of Babylon, these two events, and they were going to live during this time, and during that time, it would be the time of great testing for them. Well, we as Christians live between the first and second coming of Christ, and we are waiting for that day to come, just as Habakkuk and those who were taken captive were waiting for that day when they would be liberated and brought back to their own land. So we as Christians are waiting for that day when our Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and will come and gather his people and take us home to be with him. So we also are living in the midst of years in that way, and we need to pray like Habakkuk, that God would revive his work in our days, that God would be with us, that he would strengthen us, that he would preserve us, that he would be gracious to us, that he would give to us everything that is necessary and needful for our salvation. And that even when we go through hardships and difficulties, when we're in the midst of those storms, that in his wrath, though God does not have wrath against us as an angry judge does against a wicked criminal, but as our Father, he does discipline us, and that during the time of that discipline, that he would still be merciful to us and use those things for our good and for his glory. That God is the one who is able to work all things together for good. Habakkuk knows this. This is part of living a life of faith. It's trusting in the providence of God. Trusting that God knows best how to order our lives, and he knows best how to direct human history toward his own goals and his own purposes, and that he knows how to use all of these things for his glory and for our good and for our salvation. And this is what Habakkuk believes. And that's why he is casting himself upon the goodness of God. He's not revolting. He's not railing and ridiculing against God. Earlier in the book, we remember him confused and seeking to understand the ways of God, but now he is resigned to what God has revealed, but he's asking God to be merciful to them. Okay, then verses 3 to 15, here he asks God to remember. He remembers what God has done in the past, and this remembrance of God's great deeds of the past is going to give him hope for the future and for what God will do. Here he begins in verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heaven, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Here, this is referring, I think, to the glory of the Lord that was revealed to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, at Paran. When God came to his people, when he entered into covenant with them, after they came out of Egypt and they were led by Moses to Mount Sinai, there God revealed himself to his people, and they saw in a veiled way the glory of God. The glory of God that was there on the mountain in this cloud of thick darkness, the earthquakes, the thunder, the peals of lightning. They heard the voice of God speaking from the fire. They were trembling at these things. So great was their fear that they told Moses, "We don't want to come near the mountain. You go up and talk to God, and then you come and tell us." And then when Moses was there on the mountain in the presence of God, his face was shining with the glory of God. This is the glory that God revealed to them there. So he's remembering that their God is a glorious God. He has glory that none of the other gods possess. The Babylonians have no such experience with their false gods. There was not a time when they went to a mountain and their false gods came down and revealed themselves and spoke to them from the midst of the fire. But whose God did do this? Israel's God. He did it. And so even though They are his people, and even though it's going to look like the Babylonians and their gods are superior to them and to their God, this is not the reality. They need to remember, we worship the true God. He is the God who is able to speak, in contrast to those dead false idols that he talked about at the end of chapter 2. Our God is the true and living God, and that this is happening to us is not because he lacks power and glory and majesty, but it is because of our own sin. And he is the one that is behind it all. He is the one controlling it, not the false gods that the Babylonians serve. This is the glory of God that he revealed to them there. They need to remember this glory. They need to remember when God manifested himself in this way. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. When God led his people from Sinai into the promised land, God was able to use anything that he wanted in order to deliver them and to defeat and to destroy their enemies. He sent pestilence before them. Plague came after him. Wasn't this the case in Egypt when he delivered them from those people? A very great and a mighty nation. And yet God sent 10 great plagues upon them, plagues and pestilence that completely destroyed this great and this mighty nation that held them captive. And then when God led them into the promised land, he went before them with pestilence. He went with plague. God looked at the nations. He surveyed them. And all of the mountains were shattered and brought low. In that, God led his people as on a level plain, that they went easily into this land, because who was the one going before them and fighting all their battles? It was the Lord. And when did this ever happen? That God took a nation from within another nation and led them out by signs and wonders and mighty miracles. He led them across the Red Sea. He took them and made a covenant with them and then brought them into another land and completely obliterated and removed the people that were there and gave to them this land. When has this ever happened in human history? And yet it happened with Israel. And who was the chief cause of all of this? It was the Lord, the God, their God was. He is the one with all of this power and might. So they need to remember these things. While they are in the midst of tribulation, while they are being deported to Babylon, it is not that their God, his arm is not strong enough to save them. God can save them, and God ultimately will save them. This is for their own benefit. It's for their own punishment because of their sin. Look at what God has done in the past, and he does not change. The power that he had there, he still possesses today. His ways are everlasting. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Cushan and Midian, these were two areas where they faced enemies, those who were opposing the children of Israel. And yet there, they were in distress. They were trembling before the Lord because of what they had heard was happening with the people of Israel and how their God was going before them. We remember in Joshua chapter 2, there, when Rahab the harlot is speaking to the two spies, she tells them how their own people, though they live in a well-fortified city, how their hearts have melted. They're terrified of the children of Israel because they've heard what they have done and what their God has done for them. Joshua 2:8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond in the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So they heard these things, and they were trembling with fear. Their hearts were melting away at what God had done. So God is displaying when he brings them out of Egypt and brings them and establishes this nation And all of this is for a purpose, right? Why did God deliver them from Egypt? Why did he bring them into this land? Why did he give it to them and establish himself there and dwell among that people? All of this is for the greater purpose of bringing the seed into the world through this nation, the promise made to Abraham. And has that seed come into the world yet? No, not at this point. Now, from our perspective, yes, but not from their perspective. From their perspective, it is still hundreds of years in the future. So is it possible for God to fail in this promise? And if Israel is a part of this, and they are, because God has promised that they are, then is it possible for this nation to be lost and for them to be completely obliterated and wiped off the face of the earth? It's not. God, he was able to do this, and he did this because he made a promise to their father Abraham. He used his power to establish this nation, and they need to remember that during the midst of their trials and their difficulties. Okay, verse 8 says, "Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rod of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountain saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high." Here, God was able to use nature to fight for his people, to deliver them from their enemies, right? Was God angry with the waters? Was he angry with the rivers and with the seas? Because when they were going, they were fomenting, they were raging, they were roaring in this way. And was God's anger directed against the sea? Or was God using the sea and the river and the water to direct his wrath against the enemies of his people? Well, it was against his enemies. It was against the Egyptians that God caused the sea to rage in this way and then brought it down upon them. God was able to use these great forces of nature, right? The power of the water, the power of the sea, by his miracle to bring it down upon the enemies of God's people and to safely deliver them from their hands. He used it against the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And then he also did the same thing when they crossed into the land of Canaan, when he divided the Jordan River as well. God did these things for the benefit of his people. Verse 11, "Sun and moon stood in their place. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear." Sun and moon stood in their place. This is referring to the battle of Gibeah in Joshua chapter 10. Verses 6 to 14, there, God literally caused the sun and the moon to stand still. And he did so for whose benefit? For Israel's benefit, right? To fight for them, to deliver them from their enemies. Joshua 10, 6 to 14. "Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you.' So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel. And while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ahijalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves on their enemy. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, 'And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.' Then Joshua and all of Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal." So there, sun and moon stood still. This is what God is able to do. Who else can do this? Can any man cause the sun to stand still? Cause the moon to stand still? Can any of the gods of the nations do these things? But whose God was able to do so? Israel's God, our God. He is able to do these things. He has all power at his disposal. Is he able to bring about his purposes on this earth? Can he deliver and save his people and accomplish whatever he desires to accomplish? Absolutely. So again, they need to be reminded of these things, because what is going to happen to them is going to be a crisis of faith. They're going to be questioning, where is God? Has God abandoned us? Has God been overpowered? Can he not fulfill his purposes? Well, of course he can fulfill his purposes. He is able to cause the sun and moon to stand still for a whole day. Verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. All of this God did for the salvation of his people, to save his anointed ones. This is why he is doing these things. God uses his mighty power for the benefit of his people, for our salvation. Shouldn't that be a great comfort to us in the midst of this present life, when we're going through trials and tribulations, when it seems that God is unaware of what is taking place in our life? He is not unaware. He knows exactly what is going on. Not a hair can fall from our head to the ground apart from the will of our Father who is in heaven. And he has the power to do whatever he wants, and he's able to deliver us from all of our enemies. So if an enemy rises up, and if they have some temporary power over us, is that happening outside of God's control? Absolutely not. We just need to live by faith, trust, and remember what God has done in the past. Draw strength and confidence and hope and consolation from the mighty deeds of God in the past, because these things are not unrelated to us. These things, the fulfillment of these things is upon us. God did this for them to bring Christ into the world that he might deliver and save us. And we are his people. He does all that he does for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ, and his precious bride. And God will use his power for such things in the future as well. Here, he mentions specifically in verse 13 that God struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. And this has allusions to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there in the first announcement of the gospel or of the promise of Christ, there the serpent is told that the seed of the woman, that he will crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent will bruise his heel. And here, he struck him on the head. Also in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, there in talking about the false teachers who are causing divisions there among the people, the apostle gives to them this consolation and this hope that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. The reason Israel faced the enemies that they faced, the reason that Christ had his enemies, the reason that we have ours today, the one who is an agent of chaos and of disorder, who brings division and dissension and war and conflict into the world, it is the serpent. It is Satan. It is through sin and death that he brings all of these things into the world. And yet, the God of peace is able to crush the head of the serpent. So though they're not going to experience outward peace, right, for a moment, they're going to be in a state of turmoil, a state of misery, yet they can rest assured that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet, that God is able to give peace to his people, even in the midst of great turmoil that they experience in this life. And ultimately, God will give them peace in the life to come. Verses 14 and 15 says, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. Here, God used their own power, their own devices against them, piercing them with his own spears, the head of his throng. So when we see an enemy like they're going to see and experience, the Babylonians, who are very mighty and very powerful, yet their power and might should not cause us to doubt and question whether God can defeat them, because God has the ability to take their power and might and use it against them. So the greater they are, the more powerful and mighty they are, then the greater the weapon that God has in his hand to completely destroy them. The sharper the arrow that he can shoot at their head and bring them down. So even the mightiest of nations should not be any threat, should not cause God's people to have any doubt in God's ability to deliver them from such an evil, such a mighty and a powerful enemy. God's arrows came down upon them. God uses their own strength against them. And this is very comforting because the strength of the enemy is often a cause of great fear and trepidation in God's people. Yet God is able to use the strength of the enemy to his own demise. So these are the great deeds of God. He has done these things in the past. God interjects into human history and into human affairs. He is the one directing and guiding all things for his own purposes. And what is the ultimate purpose that God is bringing about and revealing in this world? It is the glory of Christ. This is what God is doing in the world. He is giving Christ supremacy, that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what he is doing in this present world. And he's using his power, all of his power and all of his strength, to bring about the fulfillment, to the accomplishment of this great purpose in the world, that he would have supremacy over all things. And who is a part of that purpose? We are. We, the church, we are the beneficiaries of this great purpose of God, because God has chosen to fetch glory for his Son through us, through our salvation, right? Through the grace that is shown to us, and by exalting Christ to these places of highest honor. And God is able in Christ to use the greatest strength, right? The greatest weapon that Satan has in his arsenal, right? What is his greatest weapon that we've seen in Hebrews? It is the power of death. He has the power of sin and death. These are his great weapons. And yet, what did God use to destroy Satan? It was the death of Christ. The death of Christ, his greatest weapon, his greatest strength, God used it against him to bring about his death and to bring about his utter ruin and demise and to deliver us from death. So, is there anything that's impossible for God to do? No. Is there any situation that is so difficult, any pit that we fall into so deep that God is not able to rescue us and deliver us? Absolutely not. And we have all of this history that is in the Bible, God recording event after event after event of what he has done on behalf of his people. And then we have it chiefly revealed to us in the person of Christ, everything that God did for the sake of Christ. So is there any reason for us to doubt the love, the goodness, the power of God to deliver us from whatever we face in this life, whether that be temporal afflictions like sickness, like the death of a loved one, like difficulty at work, we lose a job, whatever it is, financial straits, right? Those are real afflictions that we face. Or whether it be these spiritual unseen enemies, sin and Satan, the flesh, the world, whatever it is that rises up against us, God has all the power he needs to deliver us from those things and to bring us safely through them for our good and for his glory. So we just need to trust in the Lord. And that's the next part, verse 16. Hear the response. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bone, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Here, he's heard of what God is going to do, and the result is his inward parts are trembling. His lip is quivering. His bones are decaying. He's trembling in his place. Right? So he doesn't have this stiff upper lip mentality that everything is, you know, I'm just going to act like nothing is happening and we're just going to press on as if everything is good and fine. He's not doing that. He understands the gravity of the situation, the reality of what they are about to experience. Their land is going to be completely decimated. Many, many of his loved ones and his friends are going to die. Their women are going to be treated very cruelly in ways that are barbaric and horrible. And their children are going to be taken captive and sold into slavery. So they're going to undergo a very difficult trial. And he understands the severity and the gravity of sin and of God's judgment. Even our Lord Jesus Christ in John 12:27, when he was considering the cross and what he was about to endure in the judgment and wrath of God against sin, he said, "Now is my soul troubled. But what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." But even Jesus, his soul was troubled. And we know in the garden, on the night in which he was betrayed, there he prayed fervently. And he was praying to God, crying out to him. And he says that he's very troubled, his soul was, at the prospect and the consideration of what he was about to endure for our sins. Now, what they're going to endure is not as severe, not nearly as severe as what Christ endured. Yet still, it's going to be severe enough. And they also, Habakkuk is a mere man, right, with a flesh and with weakness. And so he's trembling at the thought of what God is going to do. However, is it good to tremble at God's word? Absolutely it is. According to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, this is the one that God looks to. He who is contrite and lowly in spirit and who trembles at my word. That he's trembling at this word shows that he believes it. He believes it. He knows it is sure. He knows it is certain. He's not pushing it aside. He's not saying God is making empty and idle threats. No, he understands what God has said, and he understands what is about to happen. It causes him to tremble at what is going to take place. However, he also knows that he must wait with patience. He must wait with patience for the day to come, for those people to invade him, and then ultimately for God to judge that wicked nation for what they have done. This is what God revealed to him in chapter 2, that the proud one, the Babylonians, whose soul was not right within him, ultimately God is going to destroy them. But is that going to happen immediately? Is it going to happen in Habakkuk's day? Habakkuk's not even going to live to see this, right? He will be, unless he lived a very long life, Habakkuk will be dead and gone whenever this is revealed. So he's not going to live. He'll live to see the destruction of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity of the people, but he will not live to see their deliverance and them being brought out of that captivity. And yet, what must he do? He still must wait. He must wait patiently for God to fulfill his purposes, and this is what he will do. This is what faith does. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The assurance of what is hoped for, the conviction of what is not yet seen. Habakkuk will not yet see the destruction of the Babylonians and the restoration of Judah, nor will he live to see the incarnation of Christ. And yet, he's hoping for these things. He has a conviction of these things, and he's living accordingly, and this is why he is waiting for this. So he must experience the fall, but he has to wait for the rest of these things to take place and know that God will certainly fulfill his word. And this is what we have to do as well. We are living a life of faith. In much of what we believe, these are unseen realities. Have any of us seen Christ face to face? None of us have seen him face to face. Were any of us alive during the time when he was crucified and when he rose from the grave? None of us were there. Were any of us there at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon them in the flames of fire? None of us were there to see those things. None of us were there when the Exodus took place. None of us have ever been to heaven. None of us have seen these things, and yet we're banking our entire eternal destiny upon these realities. And we're living in the present in light of these future eternal realities, because this is what faith does, right? We walk not by what we see with our physical eyes, but we have to walk by faith. And faith, the very nature of it, is in those things that are unseen, that are future, that are eternal, that are spiritual, and that cannot be comprehended or seen with physical realities. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You have not seen him, he says, but you love him. And the love that they have for him is a love that's greater than the love that they have for anybody in this world, even those that they see. How is this possible for someone to love someone that they've never seen? By faith, right? It is by faith that they are able to do so, right? And now that you don't see him, but you believe in him. You believe in his person. You believe in his work. You believe what it has accomplished. You believe that this is the source of salvation and that he is able to deliver you from all of your sins and bring you into an eternal rest. And you are trusting, you're resting, you're residing, you're casting all of your hope upon this person, upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we have to do. And we have to do that from conversion until we see him face to face, right? Until we no longer need faith when we are there in the presence of the Lord. So it's for this present life, right? Faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Faith and hope are virtues of the Christian life now, in this present life, but they're not virtues that we will need in the life to come, because faith and hope will be realized in the life to come. We're not going to be waiting for them any longer. We'll have the reality. But love will transcend both this life and it will continue, because what is the life of heaven but the life of love? Love of God and love of neighbor. Perfectly. 2 Corinthians also chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 18 says there, verse 17, because it has implication here as well. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When we look at the eternal, the unseen thing, then it makes what is seen light and momentary. The affliction is what they see and what they feel and what they're experiencing in the present. But because their faith is fixed upon these unseen eternal realities, these glories that far surpass what they are now experiencing, it makes them light and momentary. As they consider that whatever affliction we go through now, at the worst, how long will it last? As long as we live, right? And many of us, we're already past the halfway point, okay? So at the worst, some of you are even farther than that down the road. I'm not going to say who, right? So at the worst, it's going to be a very small part of your life. But will those afflictions go with us into the life to come? No, we'll be delivered from all of them. And the glory that we'll have there, how long will it last? Forever, for all eternity. So it's nothing compared to those things. And that's what makes them light and momentary. Though Habakkuk and his contemporaries are going to suffer a very hard ordeal, is Habakkuk now in heaven, the soul of the righteous made perfect? Is he reflecting upon how horrible it was during the Babylonian captivity? Or is he basking in the glory of the presence of Christ? All those things are a distant memory to him, right, as he has now entered into the joy of that salvation. And this is what will happen for us as well. All we have to do is what? We just have to wait for it, right? Patiently wait until we receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our soul. And then finally, 17 to 19, his resolution. This is probably the most famous part of Habakkuk. Well, no, I take it back. 2:4 is probably the most famous, but this is one that's well known. It's probably on a doily or something that someone's got hanging, you know, in their house somewhere. 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on high places. Here in verse 17, he's talking about every form of material wealth. Their entire economy was based upon the figs, the grapes, the olives, the fields, the flocks, and the cattle in the stalls. Right, they are an agrarian society. This is what they live off of. This is what their sustenance is. This is how they provide for themselves and for their families. Right, the very basics of life. Right, one of the chief blessings of God to give us this day our daily bread. A blessing that we need every single day. We need our food. Right, we need to be sustained. We need this from the Lord. And yet here, Habakkuk is resolved that even if God deprives him of even the most basic necessities of life, even the food that he needs for his daily bread, a complete, utterly miserable situation of distress, great calamity, great outward, a horrible situation that is unfavorable and seems to indicate that God has completely forsaken them and God has completely forgotten him. Right? Isn't that how most people would interpret this? If the fig tree did not blossom, if there were no fruit on the vines and the olives were failing and the fields produced no food and there's no flock and there's no cattle, there's nothing. It's a complete desolate wasteland. This is how most people would interpret it. God has abandoned you. God has utterly forsaken you. Yet, even if it comes to that point, what will Habakkuk do? 18, yet, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Even if this situation arises that is so miserable and so desperate, however, I am still going to rejoice in God. The salvation of God is not dependent upon our outward circumstances. It is not dependent upon our subjective feelings. God's salvation is dependent upon what? The word, the promise of God. The promise of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even if we are the most miserable wretch in the entire world in terms of our outward condition, like Job, who literally was the most miserable wretch in the entire world in terms of his outward condition. But though his outward condition was changed from one of prosperity, one of great glory and honor, to one of misery, what did not change during that time? His faith and the love of God for him. The salvation that was his and that was waiting for him in the life to come. And this is why even in the midst of the most difficult, the most dark, the most trying circumstances, the children of God will by faith rise up out of those circumstances and they're still able to rejoice and praise God and exult in the Lord because they know that their salvation is dealing with eternal spiritual realities, and no matter what happens to them in this life, those things can never be taken away from them because our inheritance is kept for us in heaven, and a thief cannot go up there and steal it. And rust cannot destroy it, and moth cannot eat it. It is there, secure, kept by God, waiting for us. And our circumstance in this life cannot affect that. Our subjective feelings cannot affect that because it's not based upon you or me. It's based upon Jesus Christ and his work, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And this is why the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord always, even if the fig tree should not blossom, even if the vine has no fruit, the olive fails, the field has no produce, the flocks are cut off, there are no cattle in the stall, we can still rejoice in the God of our salvation because we have the forgiveness of sins. And that's what we need more than anything else. That is the greatest treasure that any person can have, the forgiveness of sins and having Jesus Christ as our own possession, as our own, as our Lord and as our Master, as our Savior. This is what we desire and what we should want more than anything else in this life. And that is true and unchanging at all times. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, there, when the disciples return from the short mission trip that Jesus sent them on, they are rejoicing because even the demons are subjected to them. And notice what Jesus says in verse 20. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That should be the foundation of our joy, that our names are recorded in heaven, that we are children of God, that we've been reconciled to God through the death of Christ, and that God's love for me cannot be altered. There's nothing that can change it. It is fixed, it is certain, it is stable. And I cannot judge God's love and favor and blessing of me based upon my outward circumstance, but only based upon what Christ has done for me. That's what it means to live by faith. Now, that's very hard for us to do because we are weak, feeble, we're frail, we're emotional, we're given to fits of pouting and whining, you know? This is the way we are, right? And yet, this is what we must seek to do. Live by faith in these realities and keep our mind fixed upon Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, it says in Romans 5. That's true whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm free or slave, whether I'm in prison, whether my property is confiscated, whether the fig tree blossoms or not. None of those things can change the fact that God's love has been manifested and demonstrated toward me in that Christ died for my sins. And that's why I have to base the love of God for me, not upon my feelings and not on my circumstance, but on Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins, which is always true regardless of whether verse 17 is true or not. Then verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. Ultimately, all these things will be achieved in the children of God through the strength of the Lord. It is only the Lord that can give us the ability to rise above our circumstances and to walk by faith, right? To walk and to live upon unseen spiritual realities. It does not originate in us. It has to come from the Lord. But with the strength of the Lord, he makes our feet like hinds feet and makes us walk in high places. This would be like the like a mountain goat. A mountain goat who is able to run up and down. Have you ever seen those videos of those goats on those cliffs and mountains? And they're able to run up and down those things. And if we were on them, we'd fall to our death immediately, right? Instantly. And yet they're able to traverse very difficult, very dangerous terrain because they have hinds feet, because of the way that their feet are made by God to be in those kinds of places. This is what God does for his people spiritually. They are able to tread, to walk upon very difficult path, a very hard circumstance, a severe trial, and yet not fall, and their faith not be destroyed, because God gives them the ability to endure and to persevere through many tribulations until they enter into the kingdom of God. God gives us the ability to do so because it is his strength that makes us walk on these high places. One last verse and then we'll be done. And this is Romans 8, a fitting place to end because the apostle is addressing the same thing. Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31. Says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not danger, not sword. Nothing. We have to believe that. We have to live by faith in that truth, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and that he will give to us the outcome of our faith, all that he has promised, which is our full and final salvation. So then, let us endeavor, like the prophet Habakkuk, to live by faith, through the many trials and tribulations that God will put us through in order to test that faith, to refine it, to purify it, and to perfect it until the day of Christ.